All right. In the early 1960s, there was a man named Dr. Stanley Milgram who conducted experiments at Yale University. And his field of study was psychology. So he developed a test where he wanted to explore the nature of the American population's obedience to authority. The test was like this. There would be a supervisor in a room with two other men, and the supervisor was very clearly a part of the test team. That supervisor would oversee everything that went on in the test, but there would be two other men in the room, and sometimes a woman. And these two men were told that this was a test about how negative reinforcement helps humans learn. And so the idea was that one man would be designated teacher, the other student. The student would be locked in a room by himself. And in fact, not just locked in it, but he'd be strapped into a chair so that when things became uneasy, he wouldn't be able to escape. And as that student was strapped in the chair, he would let it be known that he has a minor heart condition and is concerned about his health, because in the other room is the teacher asking him questions. And the idea is that he must learn how to get every answer correct. And the way to motivate him is that every time he gets an answer wrong, you shock him with an electric shock. And it starts at 45 volts, and it goes all the way up to the one reading danger, severe danger, fatality possible at 450 volts. And before the teacher was to deliver any shock, that teacher would, in fact, put the wristband around his own wrist and feel what 45 volts felt like. Experts who oversaw the planning of the test predicted that it was going to be an abject failure. Only 1 in 1,000, they estimated, would, in fact, carry the test through to its completion. But they were dead wrong. 2/3 of the people who went into that test room completed the test in its entirety. Only 1/3 decided not to. And later, when they reproduced the test with crowds encouraging the teacher on, over 80% completed the test. They continued on. They continued delivering shocks, even as they heard cries in the other room and heard those cries growing more and more desperate. They continued to deliver shocks despite the student saying that he quit, he was finished, he would not go on. They continued to deliver shocks despite the student cursing and kicking the wall, and they even continued delivering shocks when it went silent in the other room and it was assumed that they had lost consciousness. They delivered the shocks because the man behind them, whom they had never met before, would never see again, who had absolutely no real authority over them, said, "Do it again." No answer is a wrong answer. Do it again. And so they delivered what they believed was 450 volts over and over and over and over again, even though they seriously feared that the other man was already dead. This was a battle for the test subjects. They didn't want to do it. Their consciences were pricked, and they bargained and they pleaded not to do it, but they still did it. The results shocked the academic world, and it received a great deal of ridicule, because the fact is that America was not ready to deal with this. These were normal people. They were generally very good people. And what they found was that they could be mobilized incredibly easily to commit torture and possibly even murder, just because someone they didn't know told them to do it. Now, in fact, they were not delivering any shocks at all. The only real shock in the room was the one they received at the beginning of the test. The student was also a plant. He belonged to the test, the group doing the testing. But the results were real nonetheless. What was disturbing was how easy it was. There was nothing keeping them doing this test. They were even told at the beginning of the test, both of them, that they could quit at any moment. There's no problem. Quit, quit, quit. It's fine. And yet when that man in the other room chose to quit, his rights were overridden by the authority figure behind the man at the desk. What's most surprising of all is not just that 700 men and women, black and white, immigrant and American-born, committed this, but even of the ones who quit, over 1,000 test subjects, not a single one ever went to the other room to check on the other man. They just walked out. Now, this in itself said something terrifying about America that they wouldn't have guessed about themselves, and I think we can probably extend it beyond America. But it was exacerbated by the fact that something was going on in Jerusalem that was eerily similar at the very moment. Because in Jerusalem, at the very moment that these tests were being conducted, there was a man named Albert Eichmann, a Nazi SS officer who was on trial by the Jews because he masterminded the Holocaust. And his entire defense was, "I never did anything my authorities didn't tell me to. Never." And Eichmann in himself raised the biggest question of World War II, which nobody had an answer to, which was, how in the world did a nation that was at the very top of civilization, educated, ethical, even Christian, how did they motivate and mobilize a whole population to commit the atrocities that they committed? Hitler did not do them. He had to ask people to do them. And looking at the camps like Auschwitz, how in the world did any man who had been normal previously commit these atrocities? Before Milgram performed his test, in a moment of racist enthusiasm, one American expert had gone so far as to say that the test might succeed in Germany, where they were more given to evil and evil authority, but it would never happen in America. And that was the most troubling revelation of Milgram's test. It suggested very compellingly that Americans could already be just as susceptible to committing atrocities as the Germans had been. It was just a slight shift in leadership. How was it even thinkable that a nation which had sent millions of its young men and women to stop that European monster could have at its very core the same rot? And it asked the question, is it possible that the very men who had returned from Normandy and Antwerp and Berlin, could they come back to America and in the same generation do the same thing that they had fought against and given their lives for? Could they recommit Auschwitz and Buchenwald? The test suggested that was a very real possibility, and that's a big reason why no one wanted to interact with it. And it also raised the question, if it's possible here, what is wrong with humanity? Anyone with any sense at all who's lived in this world for any time has to ask the same question of themselves. It seems inevitable, as you look around the world, that where there are humans, there is corruption of many different forms. A student of history will immediately see that every nation that rises falls, everyone without exception, and always amidst a steady decline in morality. Whether that morality is no longer valuing life, or slavery, or sexual indulgence, or exploitation of power, or murder, or conspiracy, whatever it is. It's a cycle we can't seem to escape. And even today, as we look around the world, we do see some bright nations in our world. But we also see countless examples of dictatorships, extreme poverty living literally right next door to extreme wealth. We see war, rape, genocide. And these are just the extreme cases. Our more moderate examples, our more moderate nations, we still find humans can't seem to be at peace with one another. Political rivalries are setting fire to this continent, which dehumanize their opponents, literally say, I don't like their opinion, so I'm entitled to be violent towards them. There's constant accusations, and good ones, of corruption and deception. And closer to home, more privately, we see families who won't speak to one another. Harmful addictions, infidelity, greed, unforgiveness, broken marriages, debilitating illnesses, including mental illnesses, and much, much more. And this needs to cause us to ask something about humanity. The really sensitive observer will look outside and see these things, and if they haven't already experienced them in themselves, will wonder why. They'll recognize that the extreme cases are so prevalent that it casts suspicion on all of us. Is it really likely that just a few bad apples all throughout our history keep rising to the top somehow? The exceptions keep running the world? Or does their example say something about me? And does the evidence from our more moderate citizens nevertheless demonstrate something about me as well? How many examples do we need to find before we stop brushing off these examples as exceptions and accept them for what they appear to be, the rule? Now, I don't mean to suggest this morning, and I really haven't even gotten to my point, but I don't mean to suggest that humanity doesn't show signs of goodness. It absolutely does. But what's so troubling is that we cannot seem to stop showing signs of evil. And if the rule is that so many others show signs of evil, how long do we justify it? How long do we ignore it? How long can I justify myself? Even if I haven't seen these things in myself, how self-assured can I be having seen them? How do I know when I tell myself I could never do that? How do I know that I can't? How do I know that I'd never make the same mistakes? On what grounds could I possibly test that? How could I possibly test it beyond a blind self-assurance? Beyond personal self-righteousness. The evidence is so impressive to me that it has to be admitted that our race is broken. Milgram's experiment itself went a long way to demonstrate that. Beneath the surface of humanity dwells something dark, and we fear that it, or we should fear, that it would be fully awakened. But even if we come to the conclusion that humanity is broken, how do we explain that? Why is it broken? And finally, even if we can answer that, we have to ask, can that brokenness be changed? Is there any way back? Last week, we began to talk about the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is the sacred message of hope and good news that's been entrusted to us, the church. It's the message we cannot fail to repeat amongst ourselves and to share with those who've never heard it. We discussed how the good news begins at the beginning. And you know, even today, and even long before today, the world has had many explanations as to how we got here and what that means for humanity, but very few of them offer any hope by their explanation. Very few. We looked at Sagan and where atheist thought eventually leads, which is nihilism, fatalism. There is no point. You make it up yourself, but you'll never be at ease because it's not really real. Even if we were to look around today at most of the major world religions, ones like Buddhism, where you are the problem, and until you lose yourself and are melted into this void of nothingness, the world will be in horror. You are the horror. And the solution is that you disappear and are never seen again. But the Christian gospel begins with the story of God's loving creation. Each of us creations, fearfully, wonderfully made. And what's so shocking is that not only are we creations, but the number one thing God wants of us is just to be with us. And his promise ultimately for us is, I will dwell among you again. Of course, that raises questions of its own. If it's God's desire, if his desires for us are good and perfect, why is the world not so? Even if we don't assume we are creations in the first place, but just jump into life full bore, why is there so much wrong in the world? And our story has an answer to that as well. We're going to turn to Genesis 3 today, which is probably no surprise to you. We're going to study that explanation. And we're going to wonder at where it can lead us. Let me read the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 3. This will be a familiar story for you, so I challenge you to read it in a new light. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree and that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This morning we're going to look a little bit at Eve, not so much Adam, because Adam's a typical man, he doesn't say much. But in Eve, we actually see a little bit of the psychology going on behind the scenes. I'm going to warn you in advance that the way I read this is not only that it is a tale of one literal sin that began it all, but that in that sin is something of a representation of all sin in the world today. All sin that we experience, that we repeat much the same mistakes as our foremother. The story begins very abruptly. We have no idea of how long Adam and Eve have been in the garden, but one day they're tested. The new creations, we're going to see what they're made of. And isn't it interesting that where it begins is with, what did God really say? What did God really say? Even in Jesus' temptation, you remember that the devil used scripture to try and deceive him. He often does. He's not afraid to use scripture. He's afraid of using it to say what it means. But he's very happy to use it to question, what did God really say? The serpent takes God's words in this case and he causes them to say something that God had, in fact, never said. He's very crafty. He says, "Did God say you can't eat of any of these trees?" But Eve is a little too alert for that. Nevertheless, a major chink in her armor shows itself in her response. She did know that only the tree of knowledge was the one forbidden her. Any other tree was okay, but she hasn't completely familiarized herself with God's command. She adds to his prohibition something he never said. God had said, "You must not eat of it or you will die." Eve says, "He said, I must not eat of it or touch it." Very small and subtle change, but one that is in the text for a reason. What in particular were to take from that may be unclear, but I think we've seen that Eve has not really hidden the word of God in her heart. She hasn't meditated on it. She hasn't searched it out to try and grasp why it exists and what it means. And that was God's expectation both through Old and New Testament. It was a lot more than just having a vague familiarity with it. I mean, Eve doesn't even know what he actually said. But in both the Old Testament, for example, with the king's law, the king was to take and write out an entire copy of the law of Moses for himself and meditate on it day and night. Why? Because it's a lot more than just knowing what it says. It's about sitting there and struggling with it to understand it and to let it get into you so you become like it. Jesus does the same thing in his own interpretation of the law on the Sermon on the Mount. He demonstrates that the law has to go a whole lot further than just what it says to what it means. Murder isn't just the problem, it's anger. Adultery is not just the problem, it's lust. And you should have seen this in the law all along if you would have been sensitive to it. It's more than the letter of the law. It's been the downfall many times of the people of God from Abraham to ourselves, that they become familiar enough with the Word of God that it can deceive them. It can be used to deceive them. They think they know it, but they don't. When the temperature rises, they find themselves unprepared for the heat. It may be one of the greatest dangers we face is a surface-level understanding of God's Word. For one thing, it can lead us to all kinds of errors. How many times have you heard Scripture quoted in ways it never used itself? But for another, it causes this wonderful revelation to become boring to us. And I think even today we're at risk of that in a familiar passage. And if we're bored with it, then we'll never search it out and find the wonders that are hidden in it. Eve hasn't spent her time on God's Word the way she should have. And this, I believe, leads to her downfall. She's caught unprepared. And even though she resists, she knows what the enemy's trying to get her to do. She resists it, but she falls into it all the same. He comes with an accusation against God. There's more than his words here. There's an accusation. Is God really this unfair? Honestly, all these trees just to tempt you. Is he that unfair? Will he keep all these good things from you? She won't quite fall for that, but she does fall for believing God keeps more from her than he must. I can't eat or touch. Just a small enough hole for serious misunderstanding. I think we see here one of the seeds of legalism, adding to God's commands. And one of the things that happens as legalism grows is that you get a skewed picture of God now. Who he is altered, and suddenly he seems suffocating rather than life-giving. And I believe that's what Eve began to question. There's so much going on beneath the surface in this text, so much that we're just to lean into and relate to. The serpent's seed takes root. He adds another lie. He says, you won't die. God's a liar when he talks about that. God is a liar. You won't die. The reason God told you that is because God wants to keep something from you. You see, God is special right now because there's no one like him. And he knows if you do this thing, you'll become like him and he won't be special anymore. So really, you're being oppressed for God's vanity. He unfairly wants to be the only one knowing good and evil, the only judge of it, the only God. But if you take from that tree, you'll be like him, like you should be. You deserve it. Don't sell yourself short for a petty God. And it's at this moment that Eve reassesses. Well, I mean, looking at the fruit, it looks pretty good to eat. It's not like it's poison. And then she sees that it's good for wisdom. And that's what she really hungers for. I could become a judge of good and evil like God. Apparently, she decides she'll no longer be repressed and stunted by God's small-mindedness. She will obtain all that she's capable of. And she eats. And it's interesting that the first thing she observes with her new knowledge is that she is now exposed and vulnerable. She doesn't like this. She wants to be independent and in control. She can't be naked before God. So she covers herself and she hides away, and Adam with her. At the heart of Eve's downfall is the shifting of the entire universe for her and for us as well. She will decide things for herself. She will not allow God to do so for her. She will be judge. She will trust only herself with determining her own good and evil. She'll be the ultimate authority. And how we struggle with this even today, and even in the church. Does God agree with me? No. Then he doesn't exist. Does God see things my way? No. Then he's not moral, and even if he does exist, I probably shouldn't follow him. How many people reject God because he doesn't reveal himself in the way we want him to? How many of us refuse to conform to his understanding of right and wrong, but demand him to conform to ours? We have to be careful not to fall into such a trap. It's one thing to come to God and ask, then what is good and evil? And to search it out and to find it. And when you find it, to agree and say, that's wonderful. And it's another to say to God, let me tell you what good and evil is. And if you don't measure up to it, there's no way I'm serving you. The fact is, we're going to have our hands full even if we try to understand God's perspective. So there's nothing wrong with asking him questions about why something is right or why something is wrong. After all, we're supposed to be conformed to his understanding. And that will require understanding a whole lot more than a list of rules. But it's when we try to measure him by us that we're wrong. If we do that, we commit all over again Eve's error. You know, the real irony of the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that there's nothing in the tree itself that actually produces the knowledge in her. It's in her wrestling over it, even before she reaches out but decides, I will be judge of good and evil for myself, that she's fallen. The rest is just played out as it must be. And at the heart of this shift is the disaster which causes us to make ourselves God, and that is that we cease to trust God. There's probably many reasons why Eve makes herself judge in his place. Pride, ambition, but before she can actually act on it, before she can actually make a decision, she has to relinquish her trust in what God said and who God is to her. She accepts the serpent's accusations. God is petty. He is unfair. He is holding me back. And this leads her to conclude, God doesn't want what's best for me. I have to look out for me because God does not want what's best for me. And I can't sit here waiting on him because he'll keep me small, smaller than I have to be. I believe, as we'll get to next week, that there's a reason why the primary gateway to the solution of our problem is faith, is trust in God. Because that's what Eve gives up when she decides to be judge for herself. She surrenders trust in God. Today, we're talking about the trouble that was created, though. That somehow, and we commit it again and again, we foolishly think that in our narrow perspective, our very, very limited experience, our ignorance, we are better judges than God is of who he should be. The results of the decision by Eve were cataclysmic. You see, when we set ourselves at the center of the universe, all of the laws of gravity change. Just imagine pulling up our sun and moving it to some place in our solar system. What you would end up with is some planets being flung into deep space and others falling into a retrograde orbit until eventually they were burned up by the surface of its sun, the sun itself. And this is essentially, I think, an analogy for what happened to us. Things began to fall apart right away. Let's look at verses 8 through 13 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We begin to see the orbits changing. The first one to fall is the relationship with God himself. They run in fear. They break that relationship. We can't be with him anymore. Just hide ourselves away from him. And it doesn't take long at all for the next one to break down. When God asks Adam, "What have you done? Why did you do it?" It's her fault. Blame between one another follows. It's her fault. Eve blames too. No one will take responsibility, and so no one can fix it. The result is what we call in Christian theology the curse. The passage that follows, which for time reasons I won't spend time reading today, but we know what happens. The woman's pain in childbirth will increase. The man will only produce food from the ground by the sweat of his brow. They will struggle against one another. It says her desire will be for her husband. In the very next chapter, we have the same word used. When God says to Cain, "Sin desires you. Sin urges for you." The same with woman and man. Woman urges to control you like sin Cain, and you will instead rule over her. And their relationship is broken, one of struggling power rather than the harmony that had been created. And ultimately, death. Today, we've begun Advent. And as we had explained to us, Advent is the joy that the Christ child will come. We set ourselves back in history this week. We identify with those who have experienced brokenness like us, and they awaited the promise of God's salvation, though they didn't know exactly how it would come. Some of them knew almost nothing. Some of them knew that there would be a child, a Messiah. And they awaited his coming. When will he appear? It's a fitting season to begin what we're talking about. The corruption of this world is a very real thing. And we have to come to terms with it if we're to find peace. Because our peace has to come from outside of ourselves. We need the coming of the child who could put an end to our torment, who could provide a solution, who could heal what's broken. And in Advent, we put ourselves in the place of those awaiting him. And what's interesting is that we don't even have to set ourselves back in time to identify with that, because even now we're so much like those who waited for the Messiah's birth, because we await his return. So Advent calls us to be grateful, to look forward to hope. But what I want us to understand this morning as we continue to explore what the gospel is that if we are to accept the gospel, then we are going to need a Savior. We will need to need one. It is good news that we are creations, but that can't satisfy us with all the things we see going on around us. There's a pervasive wrongness to what we see. And we must accept that it's wrong so we can embrace a Savior. Otherwise, we have no need for him. The good news is, then, of what I'm saying this morning, that your eyes and hearts have not deceived you. Something is broken. And if something is broken, the wonderful news that I tell you again and again, if something is broken, it means it can be fixed. But if something is just the way it is, it's just the way it is. And that is not the way our world is. There is hope for something. There is hope for a solution, which we will speak to next week, if we will accept that we need one. I'm going to invite the worship team back up and we'll celebrate communion here. And I'll pray just as we prepare ourselves for communion. Father, next week we speak about these symbols that we have in front of us. We speak about your body broken and your life poured out for us. And the reason is the very thing we study today. That we're a people who are incomplete. That goes back right to our origins, Lord, shortly after our creation. And that there is no escape from that broken cycle, that broken that brokenness apart from Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts now to remember this and to give thanks for you. In Christ's name, amen.